Well, this morning we return to the opening lines of Paul's letter to the Colossians, the same little section that we considered last week. That's verses 3 to 8 in chapter 1. The last few weeks we saw that Paul is writing from prison in Rome to a people that he's never met in the city of Colossae. And after his initial greeting to them in verses 1 and 2, he begins in verse 3 by expressing his delight at the way in which God has clearly been at work in their lives. And we saw last week from verses 6 and 7 that the gospel has gone forth in this city through the preaching of Epaphras, who came to faith under Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And as this gospel message has gone forth, it has borne fruit. Because this is the Lord's means of accomplishing his purposes in human hearts and lives. This is how he builds his church. That the good news of Jesus Christ crucified goes into all the world through the Spirit-anointed preaching of the word. And people are drawn to him. And they find forgiveness and eternal life when they come to him. So that one day there will be a multitude that no one can count in the heavenly kingdom, from every tribe, tongue and nation, gathered around his throne and worshipping him into eternity. And all those people will be there because of the foolishness of preaching. Because at some point, someone told them about a man who died on a cross to save his people from their sin. And by God's grace and the Spirit working in their lives, they believed upon him and they gave their lives to him. And that's what's happened at Colossae. Christ has been received. And we saw last week that from what Paul writes in these verses, there are five fruits that the gospel produces. And so our sermon this morning will be The Fruit of the Gospel, Part 2. Let's just read these verses again from verse 3 to verse 8. Paul says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." And so last week we considered the first fruit that we see, which is hope. That's all we had time for. You see that from verse 5, that the gospel gives people hope. Because it's unlike any other message that you will ever hear. Every other religion in this world says, try harder to get to God. Just a little bit more and you might get to him. But true biblical Christianity turns that on its head completely. And it says, don't bother. Because you'll never be good enough. You can't save yourself. Instead, God has come to us in Jesus Christ to save us and to do that which we cannot do. And he is to be offered and held out as a free gift to every person, everywhere. What a message. What an offer. Of course it gives you hope. How could it not give you hope? It's the best news you will ever hear. And so you come to Christ in hope that he can save you, in hope that he is willing to save you, and in hope that he indeed will save you. And as you come to know him more and more, and grow in him more and more, that hope in you should increase exponentially as you anticipate the eternal sinlessness and joy and glory that awaits in the world to come. So the first fruit from verse 5 is hope that we saw last week. And so after hope, there are four more fruits that Paul highlights for us in this passage. They are faith, love, thanksgiving, and prayer. Faith, love, thanksgiving, and prayer. We'll consider them in that order. So we continue now with faith. We see that from verse 4 that Paul and Timothy, they're giving thanks to God, they're rejoicing. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the gospel produces faith. When God's word goes forth, his spirit works up faith in people. When the gospel is proclaimed and people are given a newfound hope, they put their faith in Christ. We touched on this last week, but do you see that hope has to come before faith here? Other parts of Scripture, the order is faith, hope and love. Paul's just listing them. But here, hope comes before faith. Why? Because you don't put your faith in something if you can't find any hope in it, do you? If there's no hope, why would you bother with it? And so, why would I put my faith in Christ if there's no hope in the gospel of Christ? If it doesn't offer me hope, then what's the point? But it's because the gospel gives us hope that you trust Christ. See what it says? We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. You come to him in faith because you are hopeful that there is forgiveness and eternal life in him. So, hope produces faith. So it's gospel, hope, faith in Christ. And it's at this point, faith in Christ, this is the point where salvation comes. This is how we are saved, by faith in Christ alone. And Paul expands more clearly on what this means in his letter to the Romans. And in chapter 3 of the Romans, I knew I forgot one thing this morning, and it was to put bookmarks in. So I'm going to be a bit slower in turning up some passages this morning. So Romans 3, listen to what Paul writes. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that is how God justifies us. God is just. He is holy. He is perfect. And to enter his presence, we also need to be righteous. We need to be holy. We need to be perfect. But we're not. And we all know that we're not. We do not have our own righteousness before God. We have not kept his law. Each of us have all actively chosen not to keep it. And because he is most perfectly holy and just and pure, our attitude disgusts him. And so on our own, we do not have that righteousness that we need to be at peace with him. We do not have that righteousness we need to have fellowship with him. But we are offered the righteousness of another, because he has given Christ, his Son, to be his people's righteousness. Our Lord Jesus has lived that perfect, righteous, holy, God-honoring, law-keeping life that we have not. And with no sin of his own, he has gone to the cross to suffer for the punishment, to suffer the punishment of all the unrighteousness of his people. And that work is done. It is complete. He declared it is finished with his dying breath. And he has been raised to newness of life. And his people can have eternal life in him and enjoy the eternal reward that his righteousness has earned for us. And so the sinner is justified before God. How? By faith in Christ, by faith in what he has done, believing upon him. We're made right with God by looking to Christ for that righteousness. Won't you look to Jesus this day? Won't you look to him and trust in him There is no other way. And when you look to Christ, realizing there's nothing to look at in yourself, nothing worthy by which you might approach God, you look to him. When you do that, you're exercising faith. And that faith is counted as righteousness for you. When you put your faith in Christ, you receive the righteousness of Christ. You receive his robe of righteousness to wear in the holy eternal presence of God. And Paul goes on in Romans 4 to demonstrate this through the life of Abraham and the other Old Testament saints like David as well. And he writes, "But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." And he quotes a psalm, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, all whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Is that amazing? The sins that we have committed, that the Lord would not impute them to us because he would impute them to Christ. And he has borne them on the cross of Calvary. And his righteousness is imputed to his people. And so faith says, "I will look to Christ." Faith says, "I will look to Christ for forgiveness. I will look to Christ for righteousness. I will look to Christ for eternal life." This is to enter by the narrow gate. To trust in Christ, his perfect life, to trust in his sacrificial death, to trust in his resurrection, to give your life over to him. Say, "It's not mine anymore. No, it's all yours. I want my life to be taken up in you, Lord Jesus, because it is in you that we shall have eternity." The name Christ Jesus means anointed Saviour. Christ means anointed one. Jesus means he will save his people from their sins. So anointed Saviour. He is the only one who has been anointed and who has been sent to be the Saviour of his people. And so you trust that he has been sent to be your Saviour. Won't you do that? Won't you stake your all in Christ? Give your all to him, that your body and soul would be his. My friends, this day will go down in history. Because at the end times, on the day of judgment, when you appear before that eternal throne, this day will be brought up. 23rd of September 2018, the Lord Jesus Christ was set before you. He was offered to you. Why didn't you accept him? You will be without excuse in that day. And so, put your faith in Christ. This is why the gospel goes forth. This is the message of the gospel. This is why it bears fruit, because it offers Jesus Christ to people to be their righteousness, to be their Saviour and Lord and King for all eternity, and to partake of the inheritance that he has stored up for his people in the heavenly kingdom. There are other important fruits, even ones that are not mentioned in this passage. Repentance is important. Conviction of sin will be there to some degree. It's different to each person. But here is the most important one, faith in Christ. And remember that faith always takes on an object. It's faith in Christ Jesus, Paul says. Don't look at the strength of your faith. No, look to a strong, all-sufficient Saviour. And then from this point onwards, when you do that, the Christian life is then shaped by faith. And so today, tomorrow, the next day, your faith is in Christ. All of your life is now in Christ. This is what Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20, where he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So day by day you live in faith. You're united to Christ by faith. Paul writes in Ephesians 3, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. And And then in Philippians chapter 3, he writes, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So do you see why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. How? Because through this gospel message, as it goes forth, God, by his Spirit, produces saving faith. He does this work. And if you're a Christian this morning, you know that he has done this work. Because you know that once you had no interest in Jesus, you had no desire for these things. You were happy in your sin, but then he drew you in. Your heart was strangely warmed. You were attracted. You couldn't stay away. You had to have him. Nothing else mattered. You had to have Christ. Now he's everything to you. Romans 10, Paul says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So my friends, hear Christ today. Seek him and put your faith in him. The next fruit we see also in verse 4, and in verse 8 as well actually, is love. "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." And then in verse 8, Epaphras has declared to Paul, "who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." This is a theme that we considered quite a lot as we studied 2 John back in June and July there. But it's one that comes up time and time again in the New Testament. Love for one another. See, Paul can give thanks here because they aren't just the people who say they have faith in Christ. No, they're showing that they have faith in Christ by their love. Faith works itself out in love. And there's a twofold aspect to this love. Verse 4 indicates that there's a love for all God's people everywhere. And then in verse 8, Epaphras has declared to them their love in the Spirit. And so that's showing that the Holy Spirit is among them, as he is among all those who believe in Christ. And he is producing love among them. And so as well as love towards other people, we can also include in this love towards God. And so Paul can give thanks because this love gives them assurance that their faith is real. There's evidence of their faith. Here is proof that they do indeed have the Holy Spirit. Because the first thing listed in Galatians 5 as the fruit of the Spirit is love. And this love is visible in them. It's a supernatural love that wasn't there before. It has been generated by the Holy Spirit. It has been wrought in them by the Holy Spirit. A love to Christ and a love to all who are in Christ. The love of God has been shed abroad in their hearts. There is now a delight and a love for the triune God. There is an appreciation for all that God has done in having mercy upon you. There is devotion to him, not just an outward one that we put on for others, but in private, in the secret places, there is a love to God and a devotion. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 4, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So if the living God comes to you and dwells within you as you are united to Christ by faith, of course there will be love there, because your heart is his home now. When you move house, if you move into a new building, you move out, you get rid of the old furnishings, you throw out those things you don't want, and you bring in what you want to be there, don't you? That's what we do when we move house. And God is doing the same thing in our hearts. When he comes to make his home in us, he is about the business of getting rid of everything that he doesn't want to be there and bringing in what he does want. And what he wants there is his very character in us, that we would reflect and display his glory. This is the doctrine of sanctification. Sin is getting put off. More and more we are being renewed in the image of Christ. And so God is love. So of course when he dwells in our hearts, he's going to produce love in us. And I think it's fair to say that we find it much easier to love God than to love the people of God. Isn't that right? But we don't get the option here. It's all or nothing. You can't just choose to love God and forget about his people. In 1 John 3, John writes, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." What he's saying is that it's not possible to love Christ and not love his people. That's just impossible, because Christ and his people are inseparable. You cannot take them apart. You cannot distinguish between them anymore, because he has bound himself in covenant to his people. He is in union with his people. They are his body. They are his bride. So you say you cannot love so-and-so, even though you claim to love Christ. That's not possible, because so-and-so is in Christ. So you must love them if you love Christ. And so because of the hope which is laid up in heaven for them, these Colossian Christians have a love for all the saints. All the saints, not just their favourites, but all. They're saying basically, well, these other people and these other churches throughout the known world, they're saints. And they reckon, they know they're saints themselves. Paul calls them saints in verse 2. And they recognise that everyone else who believes in Christ, wherever they are, they're also a saint. They're a saint as well. They're saints, you say, well then, that's enough for us. We will love them. We've never met them. They might be different from us, but we've heard enough. We will love them. We will pray for them. We will support them as best we can. These people understand what communion of the saints means. They can say, look at what God is doing in all these other people. They also have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. They are sons and daughters of God. And therefore, they're our brothers and sisters. And look what lies in store for us all. One day we shall be made perfect in his presence. We're not perfect now. There will be friction. But you know what? For the sake of his name, for the sake of his kingdom, and for the sake of his glory, let's love one another now as best we can. So you see that these Colossian Christians, they're not their own little clique. They're not an exclusive club. They're not a group of elites. No, they rejoice that they're part of the worldwide, universal Catholic Church. Not Roman Catholic. Catholic just means universal. They're part of the church throughout this world. That means different cultures. That means different personalities. That means different backgrounds are all going to overlap at times. And that might cause friction. It means that things are going to be done differently in different places. Some definitely more biblical than others. But there's kindness and there's goodwill to all men everywhere, even though there are differences. Because there's love there. This love isn't selective. And so we can look beyond the differences and see Christ in each of us. So you don't come to faith and then live your Christian life in a vacuum. True faith in Christ doesn't make you a hermit. Some people say, you know, I think the monastic life is for me. I should just go and shut myself off. No, it's not. It's not. You're called to be part of the glorious body of Christ with all the headaches that that's going to give you in this life. In John 13, our Lord says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." All will know. What a witness to the world when the church can love, right? And so this is a good indicator of how well you're advancing spiritually. Is there love there? Is there love for God? Is there love for his people? And is it growing? And that proves that faith is real and that faith works. It proves that you have a hope that is looking beyond this life, and that will overcome any difficulties you have to face now as part of the church militant on this earth. So, faith in Christ Jesus, love for all the saints, love in the Spirit. So far we've considered hope, faith and love, which Matthew Henry calls the three principal graces in the Christian life. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that now these three remain: faith, hope and love, but the greatest of them is love. Why is love the greatest? I mean, faith is important. Faith is so important. Without faith, you won't enter the kingdom of God. So why is love the greatest? Because one day only love will remain. You know, faith will become sight, because we will see Christ face to face. We won't need faith in him anymore. And hope will be realised. We'll be hoping for what lies ahead. We hope now, but one day it will become a reality. But love will remain. That's what will be left as we enter that heavenly kingdom. Well, there will just be love for the Lamb on the throne and love for all those perfected people who surround him. And so that's hope, faith and love. Now two more to go. The last two fruits of the gospel is those that we see in Paul and Timothy in verse 3. And those are thanksgiving and prayer. You see, when we see and hear of the gospel going forth and taking root in other people's lives, this is what should be produced in us: thanksgiving and prayer. When that hope, when that faith and that love spring up in others, what should we do? How should we respond? We give thanks and we pray that the gospel is at work in the lives of others throughout this world. And that's what Paul and Timothy are doing. They're hearing about others, how the gospel is shaping their lives, and they're full of thanksgiving and full of prayer for them. And you know, there's a very strong link between thanksgiving and prayer. Another possible way of translating this verse would be that we always give thanks when we pray for you. It brings them both together. And I think the New King James is right to keep them separate here, but you know, thanksgiving and prayer go hand in hand, don't they? Thanksgiving should be the very heart of prayer. How often do we make prayer? It's all our requests and supplications, and it's good to give those things. We're commanded to. But it should all be done in a spirit of thanksgiving, shouldn't it? And so Paul is setting an example for them here. He's always giving thanks. To the Ephesians, he says that he doesn't cease to give thanks for them. And he tells them to make sure they're giving thanks always. To the Thessalonians, he says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And so whatever situation we find ourselves in, it starts here. We give thanks to God. Paul thanks God. Why? Because it's all God's work. He's always thanking God for what God has done in the lives of others. And so any spiritual advancement that we see in God's children, that's God's work. And so Paul, when he writes this, he's not trying to flatter his readers, he's not trying to congratulate them, but he's trying to encourage them, saying, I see the work of God in your life. And he's still giving all the glory to God as he does so, because he knows that God will not give his glory to another. And so when we hear of conversion, when we hear of growth in others, do we just say, oh good, that's nice? Or do we thank God for it? That's what we should be doing. Because when someone comes to faith in Christ, the angels are rejoicing in heaven that that has happened. And so that should thrill us. That should make us cry, hallelujah! But that, is that a reality in our prayer lives? Heartfelt thanksgiving. Or is it just a formality that we go through? So let's make sure that we do give thanks to God, the giver of all good gifts. He is the divine husbandman, the gardener who makes fruit be born in the lives of others. He is the God who's become the Father to his people, from whom every spiritual blessing flows down to us in Christ. And so, before we get to intercession and prayer, before we get to our requests for God, thanksgiving should always come first. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says the following. There we are. He's saying about the sin that's come into the world, and he says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So Paul's saying that one of the effects of sin is that we have stopped giving thanks to God. But in the gospel, God renews us, and he teaches us again to give thanks to him. And so the more we come to understand the gospel, the more we come to understand the depths of the suffering that Christ went to, and the heights of glory that he will raise his people to, the more we will learn to give thanks. And you know, that will be the joy of heaven, won't it? Giving thanks to God, surrounding the throne, giving thanks to him. And so finally we're told that as well as giving thanks for them, Paul's also praying for them. So the thanksgiving part has come in his prayer. Now there's the request, the supplication, the intercession for them as well. He realises that now that they've become Christians, well, they need prayer more than ever. Because the battle isn't over, it's only begun for them. The evil one will be doing all he can to cause havoc in that church and to reverse the effects of the gospel. And so Paul prays for them. Paul begs the Lord to sustain them and keep them. All this fruit that has been brought forth is all because of the grace and the mercy of God. And it will only continue to grow in their lives by his power. And therefore Paul's dependence is completely upon God. He tells the Ephesians to be praying at all times. He tells the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. And he tells them to pray for him as well and his companions. He says, brothers, pray for us. And friends, Christians need to be praying for one another. Churches need to be praying for one another. Denominations need to be praying for one another. And if we truly love one another, if there is a love for all the saints, then we will be. The earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ was one of deep prayer, wasn't it? He rose early and went to the mountainside to pray. He prayed all night at times. He withdrew away from people for this purpose. And now his heavenly ministry is one of prayer as well. He's praying to his Father. He's interceding for his saints as their great high priest. And so it must be with his people as well. Lives that are saturated in prayer. Do you know what one of the most powerful things on the planet is? The church at prayer. A church that has given herself to prayer. A church that has given herself unreservedly to this task. A people who have learned complete dependence upon God and are looking for him, looking to him for that spiritual power. They're looking to him and crying out to him to rend the heavens and to come down in his holy fire and to set our hearts ablaze that we might live and witness to the utmost for his glory. That we are praying and crying out that our brothers and sisters throughout this world will be richly blessed, that they'll be kept from stumbling, that they'll be kept in the path of righteousness, that be kept from succumbing to temptation. Praying that more and more as a church that we would be salt and light, and that the Lord would transform the nations as we fulfil the Great Commission to disciple the nations. At the time of the Protestant Reformation in Scotland, Mary Queen of Scots, who was a Roman Catholic, she said, I fear John Knox's prayers more than all the assembled armies of Europe. I fear John Knox's prayers more than all the assembled armies of Europe. Because that man, John Knox, was in his room on his knees praying, give me Scotland or I die. Later on in the letter to the Colossians, chapter 4, Paul urges them to continue earnestly in prayer. My friends, we are not short of things to pray for in our day, are we? So there we go, the five fruits of the gospel. Hope, faith, love, thanksgiving, and prayer. And if you're a Christian, don't be discouraged, because none of these fruits will be perfect in you. Some might be more evident than others. But if the Lord is at work in us, then he's bringing about all these things in us. And, you know, if you consider a tree, the more fruit that hangs on a tree branch, the lower that branch is going to hang. And so, likewise with us, the more that we grow in these things, in these fruits that God produces through the gospel, the more humble it should make us as well, just as that tree branch hangs lower. Because we realise that this fruit is only here in the first place. Our lives have only been changed and have borne this fruit because of the sheer, just unfathomable, mysterious grace of God in the gospel. And if you're not a Christian, do you see the hope that the gospel brings? Do you see the hope that the Lord Jesus Christ gives? So put your faith in him and commit your life to him. It'll be the greatest thing you will ever do, because you will be secure in him for all eternity. And so by God's grace, may the gospel sink deeper into all of our lives, and may it bring forth this fruit in abundance in each of us, to the glory of God. Amen. Let us now turn once again to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice this day in the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him and for the way that you have come into so many of our lives and have transformed us, lifted us out of this world and made us partakers of the divine nature, that our lives are now caught up in Christ, that we are now those looking beyond this life to that hope which is in us, looking ahead to his heavenly kingdom, where all will be made right, where sin will be no more, where its effects will be no more, and where there will be a people dwelling in holiness and perfect bliss. We ask that your gospel would go forth this day in all the world, and that would bear much fruit, that more and more people would come to behold Christ and to take hold of him as their saviour for themselves. So please may you pour out your spirit in abundance throughout this world, that you would have all your people, and that many would come to trust him. We ask that you would be up with us, and that you would enable that fruit to abound more and more in our lives. We confess that we become discouraged at times because we see so little of it, and we know it is our own hardness of heart that we do not submit enough to what your word says. But we ask that you would have mercy upon us, and that you would so work in us by your Spirit that this fruit would be overflowing, and that people would see us, that we would be a people of faith, a people of hope, a people abounding in love, and a people whose devotional lives are filled with thanksgiving and intercessory prayer for others. So help us in these things, O Lord, we pray. We ask that as you do this, that our lives would be more and more of a brighter, shining light to this world around us, that people would see the change in us, that they would see those who have Christ in us, the hope of glory, and that they would seek him for themselves. So please be with our brothers and sisters throughout this world. Please be with those, especially in the persecuted church, those who are suffering greatly now for their profession of Christ. We ask that you would sustain them, and that you would enable them to persevere, and that they would have a love for their enemies and their persecutors, and that they would seek to, in all their dealings, to have that godly character that shines forth, that is attractive to others. We pray also for the work of Bible translators throughout this world today. We thank you for the privilege we have of having the Bible in our own language, that we might read it and understand it fully as your Spirit applies it to us. And we ask this would be the case for many more, that you would prosper their work, you would speak their work, you would be with those missionaries who are seeking to learn new languages, and that you would help them to give them the wisdom as they seek to translate difficult passages, as they seek to make it clear to the people of different tribes and tongues what your language means. So please, O Lord, prosper this work, that many might be able to read the word for themselves. So we ask that you would now go before us this day, that you would bless us in Christ, and that we might be strengthened, that our souls might be nourished and fed, and that we might be ever equipped for being your people in this world. So please forgive us for our sins and bless us in Christ. These things we ask in his name. Amen. Well, we close our time of worship this morning by returning to Psalm 92 in the Scottish Psalter. Psalm 92, you find this on page 353. And we will sing from verse 9 down to the end of the psalm, verse 15. From verse 9, "For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, thine enemies perish shall, the workers of iniquity shall be dispersed all." Down to the end of the psalm, verse 15, "To show that upright is the Lord, he is a rock to me, and he from all unrighteousness is altogether free." Let us sing to God's praise and glory. Lord.